do.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Couple things. We do have a date for the conference picnic. It will be August 24th through 26th. So the 24th is a Friday. We'll have regular class Friday night, and then we'll do a Saturday morning class, and then I believe the picnic is Saturday afternoon, the 25th. Is that correct? Noon to 4. And then back here Sunday morning for class again. Also remember that there will be no class coming up June 12th through 15th. So that's Tuesday through Friday. There will be no class. I remember. Go Jason Day. That's for Sue. All right, so with that, let's prepare ourselves to listen to God's Word today, and if you have anything on your mind or heart that might be disturbing or distracting, put that aside, and let's thank God for all He does in our lives. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for Your loving kindness and all You do in our lives. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we just thank You for His work and what He did for salvation. And remember to have His joy as we go about our lives. We ask that You will guide us and teach us today. As we listen to Your Word, we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can take what we learn and take it out and be a light to the world. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Shield and push me as
1,000 years and then forevermore. like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me here, I knew it.
Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Mark 4, verse 10. I'm going to confess at the beginning that this message is coming to you artificially enhanced, as my doctor has put me on steroids. And so, yeah, I may get a little angry in my preaching. And so they're helping, but man, they do have an effect on you. My head may fall right down and go to sleep. I've slept like 3 hours the last two nights each, but it's making my foot better, so I'll be off that regimen in a few days. So hopefully I'll be standing before you next week, I hope. Anyway, Mark 4:10. Our subject has been being at home with our Lord. It's an actual theme from the beginning of the Bible to the end. In the beginning of the Bible, we're given a home, which is the Garden of Eden, our paradise, and we're in perfection, and we have perfect fellowship with God. And then we make our famous decision and eat of what we're not supposed to eat of. We rebel against God because we believed a lie. Satan promulgated this lie that if you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And our parents, Adam and the woman, they bought that lie and they ate, and they were exiled into a fallen world. God said it was a cursed world. And it is, and he pronounced a curse on the man and the woman, which we bear. But there was also a curse pronounced upon the serpent,
and Satan, which he has already borne. The final sentence of that is coming. And in fact, the seed of the woman, who is the last player in this, the hero, who is Jesus Christ, a curse is pronounced upon him. And the curse is not his own. That curse was ours. That would come upon him. So as Paul writes in Galatians 3, as a Jew who would never have understood this as a Pharisee, as Saul of Tarsus, that the Savior had to be cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, he writes, but the curse wasn't the fact that the Savior sinned or that he was worthy of the curse. He is a substitute for the curse. And this whole thing, so we start at home, we get exiled, and, you know, all the way through, we're trying to, as fallen man without God, trying to find and build a home for ourselves. Tower of Babel, even Israel, you know, God gave them the promised land that was supposed to be their home. All they did was rebel and worship idols, and then they were exiled, taken away from home and put in Babylon and Assyria for the northern tribes. And when they came back, and they were allowed to come back by the Persian king Cyrus, they come back home. But what do they do with it? They go right back to their old ways. They don't create a home, even though they are there. And it gets so bad, in fact, that they crucify the Lord of glory. They crucify their own Savior. They shout it in the square, right? Crucify him, crucify him. It's an amazing story. And so here we are, you know, homeless. And it's a real problem. Christ is, in fact, an exile. Not anymore, but he became one. As Paul writes in Corinthians, he who was rich became poor so that you and I could become rich. The Son of God exiled himself from heaven to become a man. And through his sacrifice, he calls all the exiles home. As he pronounced in his message to his home synagogue in Nazareth, he said, I've come to release the captives. I've come to set them free. I've come to seek and save those who are lost. I've come to serve. And he's come to die. And he did. And by his cross, and subsequently his resurrection, because he says to the disciples, where I'm going you can't follow, but where I'm going to prepare a home for you. He has done so. But then he turned around and he said to them, and we've studied this all last week, that if you abide in me, see, the disciples in the upper room are like, all right, so you're leaving. That's scary proposition. How do we know the way? How we need to go with you. And he's like, no, you're not going with me. Later you will, but not now. You must remain here and do my work. And man, you imagine how scary that is. But he said, if you abide in me, I and my Father will come to you and make our abode with you. In other words, if you love me, hear my word, obey my word, and we will make our home with you. And so Christ has provided a home for each of us, and it's right here. It's in our hearts. Every believer has it. That means you take it with you everywhere you go. Every believer has it. No one is excluded from that. Now, some of us are blind to it. Our eyes are not clear. And we, you know, we don't see it, and so we feel uneasy. And we have plenty of things around us, and as our first, is what we've been looking at for the last couple days, the last few classes, is that Satan attacks it. This Satan guy is a very real guy. And he attacks the believer. The thing that must drive him nuts is the fact that in his world, as Christ said, Christ himself said that Satan is the god of this world, right? For a while, God, of course, God is the archon, the great ruler of the world. But Satan has time to wield authority for a little while. And in his world, he is trying to make man depend upon man. What man, and you see it all around. I just read the news. It's, man is always trying to come up with schemes to make himself better. Man is always trying to come up with schemes to make the whole world at peace, to clothe everyone, to feed everyone, and while they themselves get rich, of course, who are doing that. And it's all chaotic. None of it works. But man is trying this and always trying this. And Satan is working in his system to get man to depend upon his system. And I'm sure he thinks that someday he's going to be able to figure it out, by which man will be, I bet he's as confused and he doesn't want to admit it. But he wants to be worshipped. However, right, to be worshipped the way he wants to be worshipped, he can't provide peace to mankind, but he's trying to give man something to rely upon. And so man buys this. Now you think about this. So why has God allowed this to happen? Big picture. God has allowed this. God has allowed Satan to fall. God is very clear in his word that he knows the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and Omega. He knew this would happen. Why in the world does he allow it? Theologians have been debating this since the beginning. And while we, as much as you know about God, you'd be like, are you sure about this? And you think about that question and you really don't have an answer. The fact that you don't have an answer doesn't mean it ain't real and it's right in front of you, right? The fact of the matter is that man has been put in this place where he has a choice. And God has allowed him to go to a place where he needs God's help and help and God's help alone. There's no way out of this for us than him. And we put ourselves in it. And he allowed us to. And I'm not saying that that's the ultimate purpose of it. There's many people have many desire ideas of why. And that if God doesn't answer that question, don't ask it. Or try to answer it. You can ask. But God has set man in a place where man is now either doomed to death or he has to rely upon God and say, and he has to say, God, you and you alone must help me. You have to get me out of this. And he did. He did something so amazing to do so. I mean, God set it up so that he would have to exile himself to become a man and to die the way that he did so that we could be brought home. And he made it very public. This wasn't some backroom deal. He is outside the walls of Jerusalem. By the way, outside the walls of Jerusalem, exiled. Not in the city. That's his city. He's outside. And on Mount Moriah, he publicly, in front of thousands of people, Jerusalem was never so crowded as it was in that Passover, and he did it right in front of everybody. A truly astounding thing. God is saying, move along. So that's the setup. I know. I think that was perfectly timed. See, God is the man. So, we have this life in which it's not so easy all the time. And good Lord Almighty, we got to fight for it. We got to fight to keep our eyes on our home, our true home. There's so much against us to get our eyes off of it. And you think you're set in a situation where you have God. And now think about what God is offering here. And it's astounding that mankind will say no. And it's even more astounding that Christians, professing to be at least, will say, I don't want his ways. I don't want his ways. I don't want his plan. I don't want his word. I got my own plans. How's that working out for you? I would ask. If you are in that position, how are your plans really working out? I guarantee you they're not. And I know because I've tried it, my own plans. And I know from the Word And over years of studying this word, it becomes more and more powerful to me. Divinely powerful. It's not working. I can't build my own home. And the one who died for me is offering me life and peace and joy, all the good stuff. It's the good stuff that I really want. Everybody wants it. He's offering me joy. He said, abide in me and your joy will be made full. That's in John 15, night before he died. Saying it to his disciples, who they don't even have a clue what's coming. They don't. And it's a good thing they didn't. Yeah, after his resurrection, they're talking to him, and the disciples say in Acts chapter 1, are you now bringing in your kingdom? Is it now that we're going to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel? Because we heard you say that before. We were going to judge the tribes of Israel. Is it now? And he said, no, you don't even know. And so he would turn to Peter and say, do you love me? This again during the resurrection, but this is up in Galilee in John 21. Do you love me? And Peter, like he's grieved, he said, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. So, okay, I can do that. And he said, Peter, you're used to being your own man. You're strong. There's a book written by the same guy who wrote The Robe, right? Lloyd. I love The Robe. If you haven't read that book, it's kind of thick too, but... It's wonderful. Anyway, he wrote, it's about Peter's life and it's called The Big Fisherman. In the picture is he's this massive barrel-chested man. Anyway, he might have been a pipsqueak, who cares? Doesn't matter in the plan of God. The midget, he could have been, oh, that's not politically correct, you can't say that anymore. A little person. Anyway, whatever. He said, Peter, you're used to making your own decisions, being your own man. And someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. And you're going to die there. And Peter's like, huh, what? And immediately his response is, well, what about John? Is he going to die too? Is he going to be this way too? And he said to Peter, that is not for you to know. You follow me. And think about that. Is that plan for me the right one? If it's from God? You know, like, what about your own plans? Say, Peter, if he said to Peter, all right, Peter, you don't want that. You tell me what you want, and I'll make it happen. How's that going to work out for him? You know, and that is years before you read Peter's epistle. See, many years after that, actually just a few days after that, when it's actually, if I will... shut up and move on here. We'll read it in a minute. That in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter is not the kind of guy. After now the Spirit fills him and he gets this understanding, he's not the kind of guy who says, what about John anymore? All he cares about is the plan of God and the souls of men. Because that's what this is really about. It's about people. It's about them. And Christ came not to save kingdoms, but to save men. So we've looked at Mark 4, the parable of the sower, for the last two or three. And this gives us some insight into what Satan uses to distract us and to deceive us so that we get our eyes off of the home that we're in. And we're so easily deceived. Christ said, if you think you're not, you're the guy, you're the most deceived. You're easily deceived. And so that's why he says we have to be alert. We have to be sober-minded with the truth. And as Peter was the one who writes that in 1 Peter chapter 5, and Peter says, stand firm in your faith when you're being attacked. Right? That's his advice. That's God's advice through Peter. Stand firm. It means to truly stand in the strength of what? My ability, my brains, my wealth, my husband, my family, my house, what? You know, what do I stand firm in? What's my protection here? There's only one thing, and that's what you believe. It's your faith. It's your faith in him. If your faith is in something else, it just doesn't stand. So in the parable of the sower, let's read it again through Mark 4:10. And as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. He's on the Sea of Galilee. He got into a boat. He just went off the shore. He taught multitudes of people, probably thousands. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. And we looked at why that is. The disciples didn't understand the parable either. They're like, could you explain it to us? Meaning they didn't get it either. But the believer searches, right? God has put that in your heart. I know it's crazy. But if you're a brand new, if you're a new creature in Christ, you have a desire for the Word of God. Christians, by being stupid, we try to suppress it, but it never goes away. You'll be hounded by it. And isn't that a great thing? So they ask, what is this parable mean? The other people who listen to the parable are like, that is stupid. What does he mean, seeds and birds and rocky soil and thorns? What? I'm a farmer. I know. There's probably a lot of farmers there. I know all about that. And they walk away. They don't care to know. And that brings out an excellent point, not to get distracted again. But if you lack knowledge, that is not a problem for God. It's not wanting knowledge. That's a problem. If you lack insight and knowledge and wisdom, that's easily fixed. We're all here. If you have any wisdom, it's been given to you by God. It's easily fixed. It's not desiring the knowledge. That is a different story. Anyway. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable, and how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. In the other gospels, it's the word of God. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And we looked at that and saw how, not really how we can do that, but this is based on understanding or lack of understanding and a lack of faith. Satan is able to snatch away the truth. And in a similar way, there are the ones on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones in whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. As we looked at, you know, there's a lot of debate as to if these categories, these second and third category, are about believers or unbelievers. Christ doesn't make that clear. What therefore he is speaking of here is the ability of Satan to wreak havoc in the soul of an unbeliever who is hearing the gospel, or a believer who you have put your faith in it, but we're to walk by means of the gospel. The gospel doesn't like go away from us now that we're saved. The gospel is our foundation. It's everything. You're always learning about it. And its truth and its impact upon you. And so when we put them all together, and Satan discredits the gospel and the truth, right? So he snatches it away by, as we saw in, I believe it's in Luke's gospel, where when they hear it, they don't understand. And, they don't understand is you're given this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and you just believe something else about him. You've been told something else about him. Your parents told you something else. Your community told you something else. Your professors at college told you something else. And what they said makes more sense to you than what the gospel says. So when you hear the gospel of a resurrected man from a Jew, like, that doesn't make any sense. And you don't understand. And right there is God, and God the Holy Spirit convicts the world of these things, of the gospel, and God the Holy Spirit is revealing that to the person, but it shows that the gospel not only has power to save, but it has a weakness. It's hard to hear that, but the gospel has a weakness. The weakness is it can be rejected. It's not forced on anyone. We must believe it for ourselves. So, the truth that I hold on to, or that I should, is attacked as a fairy tale, as a lie. Then he brings persecution and affliction. Our Lord said, if you are persecuted for the truth, blessed are you. He dangles the carrot of riches and other lusts to get us distracted. And none of it. You know, what lust fulfilled in the flesh brings lasting pleasure? Notice I said lasting. Momentary, sure. Absolutely. But, you know, the Bible makes a distinction between the lust of the flesh, when I get what I want and I'm like satisfied for a while, but then it arises again. But the Bible talks about the lust of the heart, and that never gets satisfied. It's always looking. And see, and that's part of our fallen nature, unable to satisfy ourselves. And Christ came to satisfy you. And he, and I can tell you as a witness of it, that your heart can truly be made satisfied. No matter who you are, what you got going on, what you look like, where you're from, what, nothing about your status as a human being matters here. What matters is him and him alone. He came to do it. And he did it. I guarantee you that he will satisfy you. And nothing else will. And so he spreads worry. Right? Humans, we're worry warts. That's why we all love the news. Right? The people, it's amazing. You know, you don't get much good news, but the stuff that you all got to be scared about, and they tell you about it over and over and over. It's like, oh, did you hear? You know? And it is all of this problem and whatever. And in our own lives, we are that frail that we will worry about the future. Now, I don't think there's a person alive who wouldn't like to be rid of that thing, the ease of worrying. And Christ has come to take it away from you. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Now, if you've got Jesus as the man who is going to bat for you all the time, I mean, literally, in this exact situation where I am worrying, what's the worst that could happen to me? I could drop dead right now, but I will be face to face with my Lord if I do. And it will be his timing that I do. It's time to go. And if I have conquered that fear, and I can rely upon that, then you can truly face anything. And believe me, God will bring the circumstances for you to test that out. Right? God is going to bring in the trials where you get to test, and you say, you know, God, I have plenty of faith in that. You don't need to show me, right? You don't need to make this situation for me where I have to face such a thing. You take my word for it. I got plenty of faith. And he's like, yeah, we'll see. You will get plenty of opportunities to put this to the test. And they are scary at times. Almost all the time. But as David said, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. I think it's Psalm 51. He didn't say if I'm afraid. David's a warrior, right? He's when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in thee. Those are marvelous times. So to the believer now in verse 20, for sure, we know this, of course, as a believer. And a positive one, one who loves the Lord. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. The soil is what here? It's very simple. It's faith. That's all it is. They hear and they accept it. It means that they believe it. Now, if you believe it, you're going to do it. Are you going to be perfect at it? No, you're going to fail. But you are not. You are always going to get yourself up and get at it again, if you believe it. And so the good soil is where faith meets the word and bears fruit, as he says. In John 15, he says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Right? And so fruit bearing means to abide in him. And to abide in him means to be with him, to reside with him. This word abide, which is meno, is a word that means to remain. Greek word is meno, is a word that means to remain and not leave. And he uses this several times in John 15. Abide in me. Abide in my Father, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. The branch abides in the vine. Now, abide, this word meno is akin to being at home, and this ties us right back into our study. Bearing fruit comes from someone who is at peace. There's no worrying Christians that bear fruit. You can't be both of those. There's no fearful Christian who can bear fruit. He does not. So the benefit, of which there are many things that are a benefit to us as we go forward in the plan of God and are at peace in the plan of God, is that we bear fruit. And when we do so, the Father is glorified, but also the people around us are served and helped and encouraged. And that's where we're going to go to next, is the unity in the body of Christ. Because if I'm at home with Christ and you're at home with Christ, our unity and our brotherhood, our brotherly love, is something special. It's something that man's been looking for on his own since the beginning. Brotherhood. The brotherhood of man. It's never happened outside of the royal family of God, the body of Christ. So they abide in Christ and so bear fruit. Why? Because they have faith in what they hear. As the word is given to them. Yet, again, if there's parts of it that I don't understand, easily fixed. If you desire it, you will know. And it'll be repeated to you and repeated to you until it sinks in. God is also leading us on a self-discovery tour. He doesn't download a bunch of truth into our minds and say, well, there you go, now you're all set. It's not like that. You're not a computer. You've got to learn it and apply it and fail and apply it and have victory and go forward and strive and grope and so on and so on. And be diligent, and all the words in there that you use to go find it. And by doing so, you will discover for yourself how this is the most powerful thing in the world. The truth. How him, who is, this is his mind, how Jesus Christ is the most powerful, it is life, he is life itself. He has come to give it to man. Okay. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. And guys, now we're going to go all the way forward to... I'm going to skip a bunch of notes here. All this boring Bible stuff, we'll get by that. There we go. So you guys can even pick it up there. In contrast to the Tower of Babel, where all spoke the same language but were disunified, at Pentecost, God spoke all the languages to the people, and those who believed became unified. And it's one of our congregation members who is online, one of our faithful online listeners, who pointed this out to me. And I would have overlooked it. I'll admit that. I'll confess. And it's a good thing, and I it's a wonderful thing to be encouraged by those who are listening to you. I mean, seriously, it's wonderful. Like, those are they proclaim to be students of mine, and they're teaching me, and that's just awesome. And what this did was it opened up so much stuff for me. It's just really great. Anyway, we went to the Tower of Babel. Why? Because that's where man, after the flood now, and really just a few generations after Noah and his family, all believers, who have witnessed what was before the flood, right? They're living witnesses to it. And, the covenants of God that given to Noah afterwards. And And yet, here they are building something because they, in Genesis 11, said, if we don't build this city and this tower, we'll spread out and separate from one another. Now think about it. They all speak the same language. They're all from the same family. They're literally just a couple generations from Noah and his three sons. And so they're all related and they all speak the same language. And they're afraid of spreading out and losing each other. And why is that? Because they're already separated. Their hearts are broken. And I mean separated broken. The only hope of unity for them is in God. And by building the Tower of Babel, they reveal that they care nothing for that, for Him. We know the Tower of Babel to be a worship center for false gods. And so they said, we're going to get a name for ourselves. We're going to build a city. And so what God did was just speed up the process. No matter how many towers they built or how many cities they built with their name, they would have spread out. Because brother hates brother. Cain murders Abel. Brother hates brother. There's no way of unity here. Hence wars, hence division, hence hatred amongst mankind. It's very ugly stuff. People's lives are ruined by it. And so God confuses the languages and they all split up anyway. He just speeds along the process. And here at Pentecost, we have them, the disciples, all speaking languages that are different. But all of the people who hear the gospel in their own language. So Acts chapter 2, verse 6, as you know it. And when this sound occurred, meaning the Spirit descending upon them, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were, not the Spirit, sorry, it's when they're speaking in tongues, and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? So then those who had received his word were baptized. Sorry. But stop there. I meant to skip ahead. And then as you can read there, it mentions all the places that they're from. And they heard the gospel in their own language. Now we know there's 120 people in that room when the Spirit descended upon them. And all 120 are speaking in some language. Now, there aren't 120 different nationalities there. So they're all speaking a known language to the listeners. It's not some gibberish in which all the languages are coming out at once, as some believe. That's ridiculous. If you read here that some of them thought, well, they must be drunk. You know, if I'm hearing someone speak to me in my language, I'm not going to assume they're drunk. It's the fact that I hear this guy over here speaking in a language I've never heard before. And I say, well, what's that gibberish he's speaking? This guy over here is speaking my language. I hear him just fine. I understand him. Say he's speaking Greek and I know Greek. Okay, I can hear that. This guy over here is speaking Scythian or something. And the guy must be loaded already. He's drunk. And like Peter's response was, it's only the third hour of the day. They couldn't be drunk now. I'm like, are they going to get drunk later? Is that what you're implying, Peter? It's like, yeah, Pentecost party. No, it's not going to be that. Pentecost party. I'm sure that's not it. But you see, so what God, through this miracle, is speaking to all these people in all their individual language from 120 different sources. You think, man, talk about disunity. That had to be confusing like crazy. And to some it was. To some it was so confusing that they thought they were drunk. Go down to verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Right? Out of chaos came unity. Now in Babel, they're all speaking the same language, but they all split up. And again, God confusing the language isn't all that did was speed up the process. the reason they built the tower is they said, we will dissolve from one another, so let's build a tower and give it a name and we'll all call it our tower. It was already happening. Here we've got 120 people speaking, you know, you can read it there, probably a dozen different languages, all in the same area. You know, the temple's a big area, big-ish area, so they're all spread out and they're all speaking in different languages. Absolute confusion. And what happens? To those who believe now, right? To those who had received his word, that what happens? They devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the word of God. That's unity in truth. They devote themselves to fellowship. That's unity of life. They devote themselves to breaking bread. That's unity. That's a fellowship and a unity of sharing. And they devote themselves to prayer. That's a unity of love. Do you think they lived like that before? The early church survived on this unity. Would we think that these people who are here at Pentecost in Jerusalem had lived this way before? Of course they didn't, obviously. Prior to their lives, were they filled with, would we think that the believers in their prior lives were filled with fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread with others? See, what happens in our fallen state is that we come out of our little homes of isolation, we do our thing with other people, and then we go back to our little molehills of isolation. Under our little rocks. Man, because of being fallen and having no permanent home, is in the end always wanting to be isolated from others. And I mean, you could be a very outgoing person and you're still like that. You could be a very isolated person and you're more like that, true. But we're all like that. You see, in Christianity, we have things like consider one another as more important than yourself. Lay down your lives for one another. Give to one another. Serve one another. Right? It goes so against our nature. Because that's real life. Whereas, I don't need to go be in a hole to find my peace or hope to. I already have it. And the fact that I can share it with others and encourage them and guide them and sacrifice for them and teach them if possible and learn from them, what have I to fear? It's actually true brotherhood, as we'll see. The New Testament spells it out magnificently. Every fallen man builds a house of isolation out of his life. Essentially, no matter how outgoing he may be, he does not have true fellowship with his fellow man. And one of Satan's lies is that he can. And I'll try and wrap this up for you in a few minutes. And let's see, go to Philippians 2, please. I'll go there myself. As I put on my glasses, I think somebody here this morning was sharing with me their own struggles with plantar fasciitis. And I'm like, yeah, and it's a terrible thing. And they said, welcome to the 50s. And they didn't mean the 1950s either, right? It's amazing. Right? All the old people said to me, you're going to get old someday, sonny boy. And I'm like, no, I'm not. Not like you. Remember those days where you thought a 50-year-old man was like, are you dead yet or what? What are you still doing kicking around? Amazing. All right, look at Philippians 2:2. He says, make my joy complete. Really, in the Greek it says, fill up my joy. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And by the way, where it says one purpose, it doesn't say one. Well, it's an all right translation, but in the Greek, he repeats the word mind. So the first one is be of the same mind. And the last one is, be of one mind. It's the same thing, except more powerful and more emphasized. So purpose kind of takes away from that. That's why you go right, you look at it in the Greek, it's the same exact word. Be of the one mind. And when he says maintaining the united in spirit, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. He doesn't use that. He uses psuche. Psuche is soul. It's sun psuche, same soul. And as we'll see when we look into this a little deeper, coming up this week, is that same soul means same life. The psuche is used in the Bible for life. When Jesus said, lose your life that you may find it, he says, lose your psuche that you may find it. That's what it is, same life. Now, that doesn't mean we live the same. That would be terrible. People have tried that. That don't work. We're a little commune. No, life in terms of what we honor, what we think is excellent, what we think is lovely, what we think is holy, what we think is truth, those things that make up real life. And actually, that's Philippians 4:8. So, what makes for true, I don't need these anymore, what makes for true brotherly love and fellowship is unity of mind, love, spirit, and purpose. Unity of mind, first, is to share common knowledge that is unchangeable and thus eternal. I think I'll just deal with this first one and we'll pick up the next three on Tuesday. This one alone, right? Now, I've been in academia and I shared fellowship with other scientists. I have a degree in chemistry, so I shared fellowship, not fared fellowship. As you can see, I did quite well in school with other fellow scientists. You know, we loved it. Loved the chemistry and physics and all of that. But here's the thing about that. It's changeable and it's not permanent. The laws of the universe are going to end. Christ, Peter writes it in 2 Peter chapter 3, says this whole thing's going to end. This heaven, this earth, is going to go. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Has to be. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. And, you know, it's just think of that. In Revelation, we get the dimensions of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Which is amazing. People have thought about this and said, well, for all of us to fit in it, if people have calculated this, I've read this, because it's 15 cubits this way, 15 cubits length, width, and then it gives a height. I'm like, what is it, like apartment buildings? I hope I'm not in the top floor. I'll be in the elevator forever. Right? It's a huge city. But if there are millions, of, perhaps billions of believers, don't forget Old Testament, New Testament, the Old Testament saints are theirs with us. I've heard people debate this, of how tiny we're going to have to be to all fit in there. And they're kind of bummed out about that. And then I'm going to be shrunk. And they think, like, people, do you think about this? How shrunk are you now? Right? You say, well, this is normal. Is it? How the heck do you know? I'm telling you, Peter was like 2 feet high. He didn't care. That's the theme of this morning, is how short was Peter. What's a common knowledge? It could be culture. It could be art. It could be music. Right? These people, they all gather together and they have their own societies. Could be politics. And they fellowship with one another based on a knowledge. But the knowledge that they are sharing is temporary and it's going to end. In every case. And it's changeable. Politics change. Science changes. You know, you get divisions in these areas. You know, the people are, you know, you say we've got a bunch of Democrats here, but then you get to like your Uber Democrats and some are more central and they don't all get along. Right? And anyway, it's destined to perish. None of it is lasting. But here's the thing about our same mind. And we have to have confidence in this. That what I believe and what you believe in terms of wisdom and knowledge, the knowledge that comes from the Word of God, is never changing and it's never going to end. And that is the unity that God is talking about. Not the unity that Satan is trying to put on man, and that man, and they do, right? They get together, they share knowledge, they feel a fellowship with one another. But is it eternal? Is it lasting? Is it of, you know, what God would call real? God would call it real because His truth goes on and on and on and on forever and ever and ever. But I say, well, you know, the knowledge that I have will live out my lifetime. So what? It's not real. Like someone some years ago, you ever pick up an encyclopedia from like the 50s or something and read some of the scientific articles or something? Like, wow. People agreed on that back then. And nothing had changed. Nothing had been discovered. You know, say you're back in the Middle Ages and you're very sure that the Earth is the center of the universe. We all agreed on that. We had a good time talking about it. Turns out it was wrong. So, when God, see, this is the thing. It's God's definition of unity that is true unity. And the knowledge you have and the knowledge I have doesn't change. And we know that. And that brings us to a bond that outlives our lifetimes. That brings us to a bond that we're like inserted into this bond that has lived long before us and will live forever after us. And so you and I share this incredible bond. And that's just the first one. That's just knowledge. Think of love, in which there is absolute total forgiveness and sacrifice and benefiting one another and giving to one another. And I know that you will do that for me. And if you don't, you know, that's between you and Christ. But I know that at least you should have. And when I fail you, I say, well, I know at least I should have. But the fact that I never say, well, you know, in this instance, I didn't have to love you. See, that takes us back to the same mind. The knowledge says there's never a time where you cannot love. And do you think now that is true unity? The unity of the world is like sharing a pizza. Eventually it's gone. You consume it and then you go home. All right, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. So let's pass out the elements this morning and let's just enjoy a time of fellowship in this wonderful life that we have in Christ. Let's say a bit more about knowledge and the shared knowledge that we have before we celebrate and eat and drink. Go in your Bibles to John 17, verse 24. This is our Lord's prayer, his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 17, 24. Just for a minute, just a couple passages here. And again, what he has given us is home, a wonderful, comfortable home. Home has security, it has comfortability, it has a truth and a permanency to it. You know, if you know you're going to lose your home, or you could possibly lose your home, and it doesn't feel like home anymore. And this, everything that is good about making us be at peace and at home is in him. And he's come to earth to give this to us. And so look at verse 24. In the end of the prayer, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Where would he be at the right hand of God? That's his home. And he says, be with me where I am. And then we have Paul writing in Ephesians 2:6 that we are all seated with Christ in heavenly places. So when he said this, he prayed it, "Father, please do this." And Paul writes in Ephesians 2:6, it's done. We're seated with him in heavenly places. We're at home. So he continues, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them." Our second song, "I Worship Your Holy Name," I love that song. 1,000 reasons. 10,000 reasons. And, you know, to know his name, that's a knowledge that you and I share, eternal, permanent, unchanging. So he says, again, "I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Now, a few hours after this, he has near the end of his trials, he's standing before Pontius Pilate. So go to John 18:37. Jesus had just said to Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world, and neither is mine or yours." As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, we, you and me, live in an unshakable kingdom. All the kingdoms of the world are going to be shaken. They're all going to be destroyed. Just studying the tribulation this past week, and it's rough. And they don't even know it's coming. But our kingdom is unshakable. So Pilate said, therefore, to him, "So you are a king." And he says that, we would imagine, kind of mockingly. And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." Same mind, you and me. Why can we have it? Because the king came into the world. This king's been promised since Genesis 3:15. He's the seed of the woman. Promised to Abraham, seed of Abraham. He's been called a king since the beginning. Israel had been waiting for him for a long time. And he came, as the Bible says, at the precise proper time. And he fulfilled it. And so he says of us what? "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." There's a lot of people in this world who don't hear his voice. Pilate didn't hear his voice. It's the saddest thing. It's so sad. This time through, when I studied the book of Revelation, I was just so solemn about it. I'd never been that solemn about it before. Yeah, like you look at the world, you say, "It's an ugly place. I can't wait for it to be ended." I think is more, now that I've hit my 50s, maybe I'm getting more sentimental, but I think it's not that. It's more of understanding who Christ is, and how much he has actually truly revealed himself to the world, and that man will reject him. And when it's over, it's not just the earth being over and we get a brand new earth, and isn't it going to be great? And it will be just awesome, wonderful. But there's a lot of souls in this world who are destined for destruction. And that's a sobering reality. The Lord came, though, to free them all. And that's what we celebrate here this morning. So to turn it to a happier note, that we will be with him forever, and it is because of what he has done. The elements that we have before us, the unleavened bread speaks of his perfect humanity, born of a virgin, supernaturally born, and without sin his entire life. And on the cross he fulfilled the law. And so he took the Passover and he narrowed it down, really whittled it down to a very simple thing, taking out of the Passover bread and wine and giving it to us and saying, keep on doing this. In remembrance of me, don't ever forget why you have what you have. Don't ever forget that you're in me. Don't forget me, you know. Don't get your eyes off of me. And so that's every time we come back to this. What you have before you is a depiction of Jesus Christ in literal material form. This bread, unleavened bread, this bread of the Jews is a Passover staple that speaks of the fact that he is sinless, the only one, but became sin on our behalf, was judged for the sins of the world. So he took the bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, take, eat. He gave thanks for it first. The breaking of it is the breaking of him. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, take, eat, all of you, for this is my body, which is given for you. And in honor of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup and he gave thanks again to his Father. This cup, it speaks of his work. And more so to us, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This cup represents the covenant that was foretold by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, an unbreakable covenant. We're all under it. All believers are under it. So this being the new covenant in my blood, he said, take all of you and drink it, for this is a new covenant in my blood, which is given to all through his shed blood. And in honor of him and our great gift in him, let's drink the cup together. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done in our behalf. The gift of our Lord, the reality of our Lord, the fact that we have him not just with us, but in us. All of it so beyond wonderful. We thank you for all that you've done. And may we see it more and more. It just can be so dim in our eyesight at times, but we just ask you that you be patient as you always are and just lead and guide us into the truth of the reality of these things so that we could almost see him truly physically face to face. Until the time that we do, Father, we trust in you to reveal us to us, your Son, our Lord and Savior, in his entirety to the full knowledge of him. We thank you for all that you've done. In Christ's name, amen. So we're just one more thing to take our offering, and we are done. Thank you, Grant. Thank you all this morning. I don't think I say this enough, that I so appreciate your striving with me in this journey of the truth and this church and all of you who attend and all of you online who attend. I'm just so grateful, and we're all grateful for all of you. And thanks for sharing this service with me. It's always so wonderful. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of giving. We do give as your believer priests in honor and worship of you. We ask that you bless this money, these finances, and be used solely for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being together. Thank you for our gathering and for the beauty of your word. The final moments of our service are always offered to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you are listening, I ask you to please consider who Christ is. And I know you probably have before, but please truly consider in your heart who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't buy the lie out there that he's just another man or that he's just another prophet. He is God incarnate, as promised thousands of years ago that he would come. He came right in time with that fulfillment, and he had come to die for you. So therefore, you can be saved. It doesn't matter what you have done. We've all done terrible things, but Christ has paid for them all. He's not asking you to do anything to earn this. He has earned it for you. It is by grace. It's the only offer of grace in this world, and it is for you. Believe upon him and you will be saved. That's the promise. If you just come to him and believe, you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for your salvation in our time. Please bless the remainder of this day for each of us. In Christ's name, amen.
For you are.